I'd like to read to you now from John's first epistle, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The first epistle of Peter begins as follows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. in stipulating or specifying the recipients, the addressees of this epistle, Peter has given us in this second verse something of the biography of the true believer from eternity to eternity. And from this fundamental and foundational statement concerning the true nature of salvation and those who are saved, he goes on to make this salutation to express this spiritual desire for grace and peace to be multiplied unto them. And indeed, what we have in that second verse is the manner which, or the fashion which grace has taken, and that which grace has done on the behalf of every true child of God. And likewise, we have in that statement the origin of the peace which they enjoy, their state of reconciliation with God and deliverance from wrath to come. This grace and peace we saw to be specific. It is particularly directed to these people here described. For grace and peace is theirs and theirs alone. It is not such peace as the world knows. Grace is not a common commodity. It is given particularly to a particular people. And that grace and peace is multiplied. As though it were not enough that the grace of God has saved us, we find that his grace continues to be extended unto us, preserving us through the course of this life. When our sin abounds, his grace is demonstrably more abounding. And it will continue until that time when we are added to the company of the saints above. And then the riches of his grace, Ephesians tells us, will be revealed to us and bountifully poured upon us for ages unending. Grace and peace, then, is the present and eternal portion of the people of God. The statement of verse 2 might be considered to be very doctrinal in its nature. It provides a useful starting place to explore such things as the doctrines of grace, or indeed that which is sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. But you will notice that the Apostle Peter does not speak of it in a theoretical way. He makes these profound and foundational statements of the second verse. But now, as we come to the third, we find him almost exploding with joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You see, the Apostle Peter is not making dry doctrinal statements in an objective and detached fashion. He is speaking as one who knows the reality of these things. He speaks of the election and the foreknowledge of God. He speaks of the sanctification wrought by the Holy Spirit, bringing us unto obedience. He speaks of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ and the grace and peace thus manifested and proceeding from it. And then it is as though he cannot help himself as he cries, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You will notice that the pronouns here include himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ hath begotten us. Peter could speak as one who not only knew of the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but had an interest in that blood. He could say, as the hymn writer does, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" He knew it. He knew it. He knew what it was to have the Holy Spirit witness with his spirit. He knew, by virtue of his conversion and his preservation, that he was one of the elect people of God, foreknown and predestined from a past eternity unto salvation, with all the glorious and covenantal security which that truth conveys. And he cannot help himself but to bless God for the reality of these things which he himself knew and proved. We find the Apostle Paul in a very similar frame in the commencement of the Ephesian epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And no sooner is that appellation, that salutation given, then he cries, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And there is almost half a chapter's worth of praise and glory given to God for those great things which he hath done for his people, which Paul could honestly and truly say, "Which God hath done for me." My friends, the Word of God is not given to us as a theological treatise. The Scriptures are not given us as a guidebook to doctrine. They are given us that we may know these things for ourselves, that we may prove them personally, that we might enter in to the reality of them. And this is what we hear Peter doing in these verses. You see, the people to whom Peter wrote were, humanly speaking, in a very distressed set of circumstances. They were scattered abroad, as we have seen, through a wide region, and we know what was the wave that bore them, so to speak, across the lands and continents to these places. It was an ocean of tribulation and affliction. It was persecution which had driven them away, initially from Jerusalem and then from Samaria to these various parts of the Middle East. And those afflictions were still very real and ongoing. So many of the Lord's people proved, as Paul did, that to so many places as they travelled there, they found tribulation and affliction. And Peter, we know, felt it himself very keenly. The Lord had already spoken during Peter's earlier years of the nature of the death which Peter would die, and it was quite clear to Peter that that death could not be far off. It would be a martyr's death. Peter was feeling the sharpness and the rigor of persecution himself at this present time. And in just a few verses, he is going to talk of heaviness through manifold temptations and the trial of faith and the fires of affliction. But that can wait. That can wait its proper place. This talk of difficulty and need and hardship is not the priority, because here we see him setting things in their proper perspective. He does not begin with the heaviness. He does not commence with the temptations. He does not start with the fiery trial. He starts with the eternal election and foreknowledge of God. He speaks of the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the sanctifying influence and presence of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the multiplication of grace and peace unto the people of God. And he blesses God for it. and he praises the Saviour, and he honours and glorifies that great work of salvation and redemption which has been wrought. Because this sets into its proper perspective the heaviness and the trials and temptations of this present life. They are suddenly of secondary importance compared to these great verities of the gospel. Those manifold temptations, he will go on to say in verse 6, are only for a season. They are brief. They are temporal in their nature. They belong only to this earth. They are only part of this present and fleeting human experience. But the election of God, the salvation which he has wrought, the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of eternal consequence and is of lasting reward. Peter, you see in verse 3, is showing that he could sing in the storm, that he could rejoice in the midst of manifold temptations, knowing these glorious facts concerning God and concerning himself as one of the people of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That first part of verse 3 will suffice us for this evening. For as Peter launches into this spontaneous hymn of praise, to this inspired ascription of glory to God, you will notice the very particular expression which he uses, the theme upon which he is praising. How that God hath begotten us again. He is speaking of new birth. He is speaking of salvation by the analogy which our Lord himself uses there in the famous words of John chapter 3 of being born again. God, he says, concerning himself, Peter, and concerning those to whom he here writes, God hath begotten us again. It is an interesting form of words because it reminds us that it was God who begat us in the first place. Let us not overlook the presence and sovereignty of God in our first birth, in our natural birth by which our mortal lives commenced. God was present then. And this is why it is true to speak of persons even prior to salvation, to a certain extent and in a certain limited sense, as being the children of God. Just a few verses will demonstrate this. In Malachi chapter 2, for example, Malachi the prophet, speaking generally to the people, says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? There is a sense in which God is present in the first birth of every human man or woman who has lived. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, speaking there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, uses similar language where he says this, God, he says, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is the maker and creator, and so in this limited sense, the father of all the living. And yet this thought has perhaps greater preciousness for we who by grace have come to know God in our lives and have been brought to salvation, because we can then reflect upon the fact that God did not simply appear in our lives at the time and at the hour that we first believed, but that God has been present from the very beginning. And of course, this we find expressed so beautifully and poetically in the Psalms, where in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me. In my mother's womb I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And here the psalmist is speaking very particularly of the presence and power of God, which formed him in the womb at the first, before any solid substance was given to his limbs and the various parts of his physical body. God was there, and God had appointed it. Our physical frame, brethren and sisters, our material composition, our very DNA was appointed by God. It is as though he had it written in a book before these things came biologically and physically to pass. He knowest our frame. He rememberest our dust. He knows those smallest particles, those atoms from which our physical bodies are fashioned. And you see the psalmist thinking upon this, the presence of God at his natural birth, of God's intimate involvement in those things, of God's sovereign control of it. From that point, throughout his earthly life, causes him to cry out in praise, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." We cannot begin to enumerate the thoughts which God has had personally for each one of us. My friends, God did not simply begin thinking about us when we showed, as the Arminian would claim, some signs of interest, some attendance upon the word of God. No, his thoughts for us have been directed upon us throughout the course of our earthly lives. They were upon us before we had thought ourselves, whilst we were yet in our mother's wombs. Indeed, from a past eternity, God has known us. God has had our names written in his book. We cannot begin then to count or put a number on the amount of thoughts which God has had toward us, his people. And he was sovereignly and providentially present when we were begotten at the first in a natural and physical sense. This is a cause for great thanksgiving and praise, but you will notice that it is as nothing compared to this which Peter here ascribes glory unto, for he hath begotten us again. He has begotten us again. Let me remind you of the words of that crucial passage upon this theme there in John chapter 3. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to a ruler in Israel who was yet strangely at a loss to explain this biblical analogy. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus again replies to Nicodemus' confusion in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Salvation described as having a second birth, of beginning anew, of being made a new creature, of being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ here says that we should not marvel, we should not be surprised that it is required that we be born again. Do not marvel at it. Do not be surprised. You see, my friends, the fact is this: by nature, by virtue of our first birth, we are inseparably connected by that biological link to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. And in consequence of that biological connection, we are too inheritors of sin and of the curse and penalty of the sin, of sin. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are born under the law. We are born condemned already. That is the Bible's explanation of it. We are born in a state of sin and unbelief. We are born, as it were, in Adam. We are born in the process of dying on account of sin. That is our state and condition naturally. And that will persist until the grave, when the dire and eternal consequences of it become more dreadfully known. And the only way that the consequences of our natural birth and our descent and lineage from Adam can be revoked and can be avoided and evaded is if we are born again. If suddenly we are translated into a different family tree, given a different pedigree, a different lineage. This is what is needed if ever we are to be delivered from the consequences of sin and the fall, if we are to ever escape that status of condemned already. "Marvel not," says the Lord Jesus, "that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." It is utterly necessary if we are to be saved, if we are to be delivered. But the wonder of it is that we are not told that we ourselves must somehow, by some means of our own, by some strength or volition of our own, organize our own second birth. The wind, the Lord goes on to say in John 3, verse 8, "bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." We cannot effect or manage our own second birth any more than we could have managed or influenced our own first birth. It cannot be done. In this we are passive. Over this we have as much control as we might have over the wind. We cannot command it. We cannot direct it. But God does. God sends forth his Spirit into the hearts of those whom he deigns to regenerate. God, says Peter, hath begotten us again. We haven't done it ourselves. We haven't engineered it. We haven't earned it. We haven't influenced it. God hath begotten us again. We are made the children of God. And concerning his people, God does two things in particular. He brings us into the relationship of his children, and he fashions us into the likeness of his children. You see, he brings us into that status and condition of children. He makes us his children. And this, you see, has profound consequences and implications, just as it would do at a secular level. If, let us say, a child is born or a child is adopted to particular parents, then there are implications and consequences of that. They have their father's name. They legally become the heirs of that father, of those parents. And with that birth comes perhaps the citizenship or nationality which their parents had, comes the language which their parents had, comes all the cultural and social aspects of their parents and their parents' lives. And the scriptures do not hesitate to make the spiritual parallel. Here in Romans chapter 8, we are told this: for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. You see, my friends, by virtue of new birth, we receive, as Revelation 3 tells us, a new name. Our God gives us his new name. We are known as his people. We become Christians, Christ's ones, or else his anointed. That is henceforth our name, our status, our condition. We have a new citizenship. We are no longer English Christians, Irish Christians, German Christians. We are Christians who live in England. We are Christians who live in Germany or Ireland or wheresoever it may be. Our citizenship is changed. We belong to another kingdom now, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ belonged to another kingdom. Suddenly, although we were never there in the first place, heaven is become our home and earth a place of mere pilgrimage and sojourning. We do not belong here. This is not our rest. It is a place in the main hostile and opposed to us as foreigners and aliens. We belong somewhere else. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of that household and that family which is named in Jesus Christ. And likewise, we have a new language. We have a new language. If we have received the spirit of adoption, says the word of God here, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our language changes. We can speak now of things which to the world are alien, are foreign, are ridiculous, are foolishness, are a stumbling block. We can speak of Christ and Him crucified. We can speak of salvation and of its glorious effects. We can speak of God and the things of God. We can have our conversation set upon things which are above, where Christ dwelleth. It's a foreign language to the world. It's an unknown tongue. They hear us speak upon these things, and they mock at it. They scorn it, they ridicule it, or else they haven't the faintest idea what we are talking of. Because we have that spirit of adoption. Because we are born anew and we have all the consequences of that condition as children. A God imparted name. God imparted nationality. God imparted language. A God imparted inheritance. But upon this, Peter waxes more lyrical in another verse time. God then brings us into the condition of children. And that is wrought at once and is done forever. But he does not immediately whisk us, as it were, to heaven. We are left here below. And there remains that ongoing work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit, which we have already read of in the second verse. God fashions us into his children. God makes us more nearly what we ought to be. Paul expresses this in the Ephesian epistle, and there giving exhortation to the people of God. He says this at the start of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in the commencement of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And then he goes on to list those practices and behaviours which we are to eschew and to shun in Ephesians 5, verses 3 down to verse 8. And then from verse 9 onwards speaks of those behaviours and practices which are henceforth to characterise us. And this is what is involved, you see, in being the dear children of God. Just as children from a very early age, natural children, biological children, emulate their parents, copy words, small movements of the hand or of the face, mannerisms, even perhaps a gait or a style of walking. So likewise, we are told in a similar way spiritually to be followers of God as dear children in the way in which we walk, the way in which we behave and conduct ourselves. He says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. My friends, we will never attain unto the degree and the measure of holiness which God has. Such a thing is impossible. But this is what our direction is to be. This is what we are to emulate. This is the example that is given that we might follow, albeit at great distance, in those same footsteps. To be conformed, as the apostle puts it in another place, to the image of his dear son. This is our progress and course through this world. This is the work which God continues to do with us now. making us look like his children, by making us resemble himself, by conforming us to the image of his firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is another truth which is inspiring Peter to this outburst of praise in our text tonight. Because do you notice the title, the name which he uses for God? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And yes, we can see why the title of Father is going to be used of God. Peter is going to speak about new birth, about being begotten again. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Peter here makes a wonderful, a phenomenal, an awe-inspiring connection. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn Son of God, the best beloved. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, Peter goes on, he has also begotten us to be his children, that we should be the children of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the Son of God, that we should share a like status and condition and likeness unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this going too far? Is this pushing the analogy to an unbiblical degree? No, my friends, it is not. Because the scripture itself tells us this in so many places. For example, in that passage in Romans 8, which we began to read but did not conclude, we are told that by virtue of that spirit of adoption which is in us, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father," we are made as the children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We are brought into the same condition and status relative to the Godhead that Christ himself occupies. This is God's purpose. This is his glorious and divine design, in order, the Hebrew epistle tells us, that he, that is Christ, should be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the purpose of God, that we should be chosen in Christ, that we should be chosen with him and in him, that he should be the child and we, as it were, the children in law, that he should be the Son of God and we those many sons whom he will bring to glory. He, Christ, the anointed, we Christians, his anointed ones. We have the verses of scripture which tell us it. We have this language to use. But to enter into the full meaning and reality of it is beyond our finite and mortal comprehension. The Apostle John, who perhaps had a clearer grasp of it than most, could only content himself by saying this: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed and caused to have that same hope within ourselves, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.